Well, it has been quite a week, hasn't it? No doubt the neighborhood is wondering, what's going on at that little church up past the corner? 3 months ago, the paramedics and an ambulance are here. Last Sunday, the paramedics, three ambulances and a police car are here. And then Thursday, a bus shows up, takes more people that come to church. More people than come to church ended up getting on the bus. If I'd have stood out on the corner here with my shofar and blown it, they'd have thought the rapture was happening. Except that 10 hours later it came back. I don't know. Do people come back from the rapture? In all seriousness, though, last Sunday was our second and third wake-up call. Right there. In the midst of an ordinary day, twice, God reminded us of the frailty of life and the fact that none of us are guaranteed even our next breath. Before you take that breath, it can be taken from you. Before you take that breath, you could end up face to face with Jesus. And if you're thinking about how nice that would be, consider that when Saul, also called Paul, and John were brought face to face with Jesus, they ended up like our two friends, Ed and Mary, last week. Like Mary, Saul had to be helped to his feet. And like Ed, John had to be revived and strengthened. Like both of them, it happened in an instant. No warning. Jesus said his coming would occur as people were going about their daily lives, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Then suddenly, in the blink of an eye, the thief comes and he steals away those who belong to him with no warning, with no sign of his coming. One moment we're going about our lives with friends, family, neighbors, co-workers. The next moment, they're carrying on without us. Are you ready for such a moment to interrupt your life? If you say you are, I would ask you, on what basis do you think you're ready? If you say you're not, I would ask you, what's wrong with you people? Why aren't you ready? You know the gospel. You mean to tell me you've been coming to this church, as most of you have for some time now, and you've still done nothing with the gospel? Some people think it's a sin to be confident in the face of death or at the moment of the rapture. The sin is not in the confidence. The sin comes in when the confidence is wrongly placed. That's why our denomination forbids a person from being both a Mason and a confessing member. In the hour of death, the Mason's source of confidence is his own goodness. At least that's what their funeral service says. That's what the symbol of the white apron means. We are not Masons. But the question raised by this portion of Paul's letter to the Galatians is your confidence before God based in your own goodness? Are you like countless American Christians who believe that they have earned or are earning their salvation? Are you like the countless unbelievers who are convinced that they're good enough to be assured that if there is a God and if there is a heaven, then you have nothing to fear? If God appeared in this sanctuary right now, would you collapse in fear? Yes, you would. And so would I. If the disciple that Jesus loved fainted in fear at his appearing, Why would it be any different for us if God were to appear right before us? The only person who thinks he would not be afraid in the presence of God is someone who does not know God very well. Yet when that moment comes, his word to those who know him will be, "Don't be afraid." Not because we are good enough to stand before him, but because we are able to stand before him in the goodness of another. This is the message that Paul has for us in today's lesson from Galatians. So let's read it together. The lesson comes from Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 15 and reading to the end of the chapter. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, "and to seeds," meaning many, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, that is, Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and does not do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels, by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God himself is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be available for those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The choice that Paul is offering us today is to live by the law or to live by the promise. Many people find this part of Paul's letter confusing. And I must admit, as I've been preparing these lessons, I have often said under my breath to Paul, who I'm sure is not listening, "Okay, Paul, I get it. Can we move on to something else?" But Paul is as bad as I am. Every time you think he's ready to move on, he comes up with another illustration or another story. In this particular part of his letter, Paul is comparing salvation to a covenant. He is saying, if we remember last week's message, that salvation in the form of righteousness was given to Abraham because Paul, as Paul reminds us from the Torah and quotes the word, Abraham believed the promised blessing and God declared him righteous on the basis of that faith. Now perhaps you're asking yourself, what does it mean to be declared righteous? That's a word we don't hear too often anymore. The word righteous in the Bible means being declared right before God, acceptable to Him, not guilty. It's like a verdict that declares that there is no guilt in you that needs to be punished. And therefore, you are able to stand in the presence of God's holiness and purity. And as Isaiah reminds us, it is the holiness and the purity of God that makes it so impossible for any human being to stand in the presence of God. Even Isaiah's reaction to the presence of God's holiness was, "Oh no, I'm toast. Here is the holy God, and here am I, an unclean man." So what was the covenant that God guaranteed to Abraham? Well, if you read through these chapters in Genesis, starting at chapter 12 and running into the 20s, the covenant included many promises, or you could say that within the covenant were many other covenants, including, by the way, the promise of the land under Abraham's feet and as far as he could see from the top of the mountain. A land that God promised to Abraham through his descendants, Isaac and Israel, or Jacob. But the particular covenant that Paul mentions in this letter is the promise that through Abraham and through his seed, God's blessing would come to all the nations. Last week, Paul said that God said this to Abraham because he foresaw that through a particular descendant or seed or offspring of Abraham, that is through Jesus Christ, who was born a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a unique salvation would be offered to all people, regardless of nationality, on the same basis that the blessing came to Abraham, by faith. Last week, Paul declared these things to be true. This week, he explains how they are true. Last week, he asked us, which would you rather depend upon for your acceptance by God? Your obedience? The possibility that you, by your own efforts, can be good enough, despite your imperfections and sin? Or God's grace? The certainty that your sins are paid for by the sacrifice of His Son, that by this sacrifice, Jesus Himself absorbed the wrath of God on your behalf, and therefore you can stand in God's presence in Christ without fear. This week he asks, by which path would you rather approach God? We hear people say there are many paths to God, and in that sense, strictly speaking, they are true. There are many paths to God. But there's only one path that gets you there. There are many that will bring you close. There are many that promise to take you there. There are many that lead in that direction, but there's only one path that can take you all the way. And so Paul says, which path would you rather take? The path of the law, which says this is the way to please God, but it also says if you have not kept every law that is mentioned here, you have not done enough. Or the path of the promise, which says, though you stumble and fall, I will refresh you and restore you, because you trust in my Son, and therefore you do not walk alone. You walk in company with him, and more than in company with him, you walk in Christ himself. Why should trusting in God's Son make such a difference? That is what Paul is trying to explain to us today. Let's see if we can follow his reasoning. Paul begins by declaring that God made a covenant with Abraham. A covenant, if we read chapter 12 of Genesis, that we will see was based on the character of God alone. It was not a contract in which God said, I will do certain things and you will do certain things. No, this particular covenant was a covenant of grace, whereby God said, I have accepted you on the basis of your faith, and therefore I will do these things for you and for your descendants, plural. The covenant is not dependent on any promise or condition placed on Abraham. It was a promise given by God based on the character of God, offered to Abraham should he be willing to believe that God's character was such that a promise could be trusted if God made it. God, Abraham did accept that promise. He did believe that the character of God was trustworthy. And as a result, the transaction was completed. That covenant, as I said before, involved a variety of promises. Among them, the promise of the land, which is, in fact, why Israel has been established on the land after an absence of 2,000 years, and why the threats and the hatred of ISIL, or is it ISIS, or is it something else? They keep changing their name. Hamas, Hezbollah, the country of Iran, and so many others around the world are so offensive to God. They are threatening the apple of God's eye. And they're doing it for a reason. We can see in this worldwide threat to Judaism the beginnings of a worldwide hatred of God, including us Christians, that the book of Revelation says will mark the desperate years preceding Christ's return. We have already been told that not only are Jews suffering at the hands of terrorists, but in the past 100 years, more Christians have been martyred for their faith than in the previous 1900 years put together. And as we can see, it's not getting better, it's getting worse. It is truly mankind's attempt to throw off the yoke of God and try to establish another God in his place. But why in the world would the world sit by so silently, and our own country and our own president sit by so quietly, without saying a word, as these terrorists try to replace a God of grace with a God of judgment. After 9/11, President Bush said, "We all need to get together and pray." Jews, Christians, Muslims, we're all praying to the same God. I don't know who the atheists are praying to. But I have to say he was wrong. And when he said that, I have to say, it sent a signal to me that we are not going to win this war because we don't know who we're fighting. The Muslims do not worship the God of Abraham. The Jews worship the same God as the Christian, though, as Paul would say, without knowledge. But the Muslims worship an entirely different God, a God who knows nothing about grace. And let me warn you, as seriously as I can, if Muslim extremists succeed in destroying the nation of Israel, your faith is meaningless, because they will have proven your God to be helpless. They will have proven that your God cannot or will not keep his promise. No wonder they are so bold in beheading and crucifying Christians in the Middle East. They'll do the same to you if they get the chance. And will you die for your faith, as others have? Well, if you can be good enough to earn God's love without Christ, I suppose you might be tempted not to. After all, who needs Jesus? But if your only hope of eternal life is Jesus Christ, if you renounce him, what do you have left? But I digress. You know, I often do digress. Too often, probably. The main part of this covenant, for our purposes, is the promised blessing. The blessing of being found righteous. The blessing of being declared righteous, even when you know you're guilty. This blessing was given to Abraham and to his seed, his offspring, his descendant, as Paul goes on to say in verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, that is, Christ. This is the key to understanding Paul's argument here. The promised blessing through Abraham by means of one particular seed or offspring of Abraham's, that is, Jesus, born of Jewish parents, both of whom were of the tribe of Abraham's great-grandson, Judah. God made this promise to Abraham, and then many, many years later, Abraham died. Once Abraham died, the conditions of the covenant were set and could not be changed. Then finally, in what Paul calls in chapter 4, the fullness of time, that promised offspring or seed was born. The promise of blessing, according to the covenant, then passed from Abraham to Christ. And now it is through Christ, it is no longer through Abraham, that the blessing comes. And it comes in the same way that it came to Abraham. By faith, not by proving ourselves good enough, as Paul says in verse 18. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham as a promise. God deliberately made no demands of Abraham when he made this covenant. If you remember the story, he told Abraham, I want you to get these animals. And he gave him a list, like a shopping list. He says, I want you to cut them in half, put one half here and one half there, except the birds. Don't cut the birds, put one bird here and one bird there. And then wait. Abraham did this. And he waited. Afternoon passed. And evening came on, and he started scaring away the carrion fowl that were coming to feed on the carcasses. Finally, a darkness fell, a deep darkness, and Abraham was terrified. And he looked up, and there between the halves of the animals and between the birds, there came a torch, as if it was walking between the halves of the animals. What's this strange ceremony mean? This strange ceremony was very common in the days of Abraham. It's the way a covenant was made. It's sort of like saying, if either of us who are making this covenant were to break the covenant, may we end up like these carcasses on either side of us. And then both partners in the covenant would walk between the animals and declare the covenant. But in Genesis, only one person walked between the carcasses. God. Abraham was an observer. He was not a participant. So in essence, God is saying to Abraham, because you believe, I make you a promise. And if I do not keep my promise, may I end up as dead as these carcasses between which I am walking. The covenant was based solely on God's promise. A promise Abraham believed because he trusted that God's character would make God willing to keep the covenant, and his power would make him able to keep the covenant. The law was not given until 430 years later. And by then, Abraham was dead and gone, and the terms of the covenant were already set, as Paul says in verse 21. If a law could be given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. In other words, if it were possible for a human being born in sin to earn his own salvation without having to trust in the character of God by obedience, then the law of Moses given by God would have been the law to accomplish that. But in reality, no law can make us right before God. The law can only condemn, can only point out our failure. It cannot make us perfect. It can scare us into a level of obedience, but not perfection. Because we are not capable of moral perfection. Yet without moral perfection, we cannot earn the blessing. As Paul says in the next verse, but the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. So that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, may be given to those who believe. In other words, the whole purpose of the law is not to lead us to heaven, but rather to force us to recognize that we are incapable of reaching heaven by our own effort. So that we would be encouraged to live not in our strength, but in God's strength. Not by our effort, as any law demands, but by faith in the promise of God. So the law, says Paul, was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Do you see how it leads us to him? By pointing out our desperate condition and our need for him, so that we might be justified by faith. Only in Jesus Christ, the promised offspring of Abraham, is the promise given to Abraham fully realized. Because only to him was that promise given. Abraham is dead. He can do nothing with the promise. Jesus is the promised seed, and he lives. This is why Jesus said, "No one can come to the Father except by me." Because only in the one descendant of Abraham, the promised seed, is the promise offered. Only in him is it possible, through his perfect life, through his substitutionary death, through his absorbing of the wrath of God which we deserve, through his glorious resurrection. How then does the promise come to us? Here is where the world makes a drastic error, and I have to say it's the church's fault. Back in the first century, when Jesus started talking about God as his Father, when he prayed to him as Father, when he called him Father, when he said that we should call him Father, the world thought that was a horrible idea. Call God your Father? You must be kidding. Now, 2,000 years later, if you ask anyone, who are God's children? Most people will say, without blinking an eye, simply by virtue of being human beings, we are all God's children. But Paul makes it clear when he says in verse 26, "You are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." If Christ is God's Son, and you are clothed in him, you are God's Son as well. Jesus, and Jesus alone, bears the promise. Only those who are in him are included in the promise. The only way to be in Christ is to believe in the promise and claim it by faith. Faith not in your own goodness, but in the goodness of the one who brings the blessing. Outside of Christ, our identity is marked by nationality. We are Jew or Greek. We are European or African or Asian or Australian or American. By occupation, we are either a slave or a master, an electrician or a farmer, a homemaker. By gender, we are either male or female. And within these and other categories, we will be judged and assessed by God. But when it comes to our acceptance by God, our standing before him, our confidence in approaching him for the help that we need and the grace of living, only one thing matters. Are you in Christ, or do you stand on your own two feet? If you stand on your own two feet, you will fall. For Paul closes this session by impressing upon us that in Christ, as he says, there is no Jew and Greek, no slave or free. There is not male and female. For you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Isn't that an amazing statement? Paul said that God gave the promise to Abraham and to Abraham's descendant, Jesus. That means in all of history, the promise was meant for only two people. Abraham, and Christ. And now all of a sudden, we all are heirs of the promise. Why? Because we are in Christ. And whatever is given to him is given to us. This is why Paul says, even now, right at this moment, as we're all here hoping for the rapture to take us to heaven, at this very moment we are seated in the heavenlies because we are in Christ, and that is where he is. Where he is, we are. So Jesus says, I am with you day by day to the end of days. Why? How? Because we are in him. If we are in him, of course he is with us. And we can never be separated from him. If you don't belong to Christ, you are lost. And there's only one way to belong to Christ. And that is to sell all you have and by faith purchase that which cannot be bought at any price. Or perhaps a better way of saying it is to say this: the only way to belong to Christ is to let Christ buy you. Paul defines Christian this way when not once but twice he says to the Corinthian Christians, you were bought with a price. You think when Jesus purchased us, he cared a hoot about any of the things that we cling to so preciously? He said, no, you come with me and you leave that stuff behind. So Paul said, everything that I was so proud of, my heritage, my accomplishments, I considered it all rubbish so that I could be accepted in Christ. I couldn't take it with me. And it wasn't worth trading it for Christ. So we should remember, it wasn't that long ago that we studied it, that Peter tells us exactly what the purchase price was when Christ bought us, and what it means when he said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, knowing this, that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest to us in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, the God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So now your faith and your hope are in God. The futile ways of your father that Peter mentioned are not only the sins that we commit, which are futile because they separate us from God, but also the law, which is futile because it is impossible to keep it as fully as it must be kept if we are to depend upon it to save us. In the end, the law is futile. The only thing with power to save is the promise. The promise cannot be bought. A promise cannot be traded for. A promise must simply be believed. To summarize what we've learned then today, I'd like to list for you seven things which I hope we have all picked up in today's sermon. First, God gave the blessing of righteousness to Abraham. If you don't get all these, just stay for Sunday school because we'll go over them again. God gave the blessing of righteousness to Abraham, and the promise that in Abraham and in his one offspring, that blessing would be offered to people of all nations. Two, by offspring, God meant not the nation of Israel, but the one offspring, Jesus, through whom and through whom only the promise continues to be offered. Three, the promise of the blessing of righteousness, that is, of a right relationship with God, can come only through Jesus, because he alone possesses the promise. 4. Only those who are in Jesus can claim the promise. If you don't believe in him, you can't claim the promise. The promise is not yours. The promise is his. 5. The promised blessing can only be ours through faith, not through being good enough, because we can't. And it can't be bought or earned by anything outside of Christ, because there is no promise outside of Christ. 6. If you are in Christ, the blessing is already yours by faith. So why would you burden yourself with the impossible task of trying to earn what you are incapable of earning and don't have to earn anyway, because it's already yours? Simply enjoy the blessing of God that you have received in Christ and find your peace in him. And finally, if you're not in Christ, that is, if you have not surrendered your own goodness and all that you hold dear to him, if you have not placed your faith in Christ, if you have not by faith been placed in Christ, what are you waiting for? Or what is so precious to you that you would risk holding on to it for one more moment when you know, as we discovered last week, that one moment you hold on to it just could be the last moment that you have left? Heavenly Father, our times are not in our hands. Each moment is a gift. Each breath we take, it's a gift of your Spirit. Help us to not let another moment go by without claiming the promise that you offer so freely to us. But help us to know that that promise is offered only in Christ. Christ is a package deal. If we take your love, we take your lordship. Help us to be yours. Yours today, yours for all eternity. To Christ we pray. Amen.